I'm Cameron DeVasier.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. Fourth quarter of the year 2020. The topic for this quarter study is education. And we are in lesson two, the family.
Yes.
And there's a lot to say about this. I want to remind people before we dive into the study that we have our study notes available on the website here at the bottom
That's
of the
right.
screen. And you can go to our resources page of MichiganSSPM.org and pick up those as a study guide for yourself. Or you're free to make copies of them and distribute if you'd so like. Or you can just use it as a template if you want to make your own talking points. That's fine. But we encourage everyone to not just read through the lesson and follow rote day by day by day,
yes.
but to draw out some of those important points that can be regardless of how long of a time frame you have to get the main points across in the Sabbath school.
And one of the things that we have done is we have started posting them as a two-side up, front and back, so that you can print them off. And if you have a two-sided printer, you print them, and just when you print them, you want to choose that it would flip on the long edge. So then you have two sides, and you cut it down the middle, and it makes for a great handout. It's
there
an easy
go.
Way to do a... To a hand, if you wanted to use it for that purpose, again, you're free to use them how you want to.
Absolutely.
But they're available.
All right. Well, we have a great study today about the family. And, of course, and when we talk about education in the Seventh-day Adventist context, we start always in the home, right? And so that's where this lesson begins, rightfully so. But before we begin that study, we need to start this with a word of prayer.
Yes.
So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity to be students of your word and be learners at the feet of Jesus. Now, Lord, open your book to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Reveal to us truths that we may already know, but in a better, deeper way, or may new truths that we need to have in our recognition and understanding. So be our teacher today, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's talk about, just right off the bat, are three talking points, so we can fill them out as we go along. What are the main extractions from this week's lesson?
Prior to the three talking points, it's important to understand that the lesson is called the family,
mm-hmm.
but it's really talking about the homeschool. And even when I say that, homeschool is a term, and maybe that's why they put the family here.
it's loaded with lots of different things. Yeah.
And so one thing that we need to make clear in the lesson, I think makes clear is, homeschool does not mean school at home. I'm not saying it can't mean school at home, but when we often talk about homeschool, we're talking about the very first school children have. And that doesn't consist of, you know, some people have said, oh, we're supposed to homeschool our kids, and I'm going to set them down at 3 years old with a book and notebook, and they're going to write out. But that's not
the
idea.
They have a very curricular kind of structure.
And so the lesson is trying to highlight the family as a school, the home as a school.
Okay.
And I say that because then we go into our key points. Key point number one is example is the first class in the homeschool.
Mm. Yeah, before any math or science or anything, example is the first class.
And,
I like
and
that.
We'll explain what we mean by that.
Okay.
Now, this is going to sound confusing until we get through it, but it's the second point. Key point is communication. Communication is education is communication.
It's and like the Department of Redundancy Department.
But there's a reason that I worded it that way,
okay.
and we'll highlight it when we get to it.
Okay.
But we're talking about communication, the importance of communication in the process of education. And then the final key point is that repetition deepens impression.
Okay.
There's a good education includes a lot of repetition, and that's a biblical principle we're going to look at as well.
Okay, so we have our overview that we're not just talking about an instruction like a school planted inside the house, but we're talking about the home itself as a classroom and all the lessons that come out of that. So let's dive into number one then. Example is the first class. What do we mean by that?
Well, in our introduction, I want to share the statement found in Desire of Ages on Sabbath afternoon's lesson.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
It says, from the earliest times, the faithful in Israel had given much care to the education of the youth. The Lord had directed that even from babyhood, the children should be taught of his goodness and his greatness, especially as revealed in his law and shown in the history of Israel. Song and prayer and lessons from the scriptures were to be adapted to the opening mind. Fathers and mothers were to instruct their children that the law of God is an expression of his character, and that as they received the principles of the law into the heart, the image of God was traced on mind and soul. Mm. Much of the teaching was oral, but the youth also learned to read the Hebrew writings, and the parchment rolls of the Old Testament scriptures were open to their study. So you have from babyhood this teaching that takes place, and as we're going to find in the lesson, much of that started, well, all of it started in the home.
Well, we might even nowadays think of Bible class. It's like, well, you can't really start Bible class. You can read the Bible. But they're saying like, well, and eventually it got to reading the Bible.
That's right.
But it started with all those principles being inculcated and discussed before even reading was a thing.
That's right. And inculcated through, first and foremost, example.
Okay.
Example is the first class. Because, you know, what are you going to teach a toddler? What are you going to teach an infant that doesn't know how to read? You're teaching from the beginning, from babyhood, and you're teaching by example.
Mm. Now, highlighting the quarterly Sunday's lesson,
yes.
Paragraph 5, Christian education is a commitment to educating families and members in doctrine, worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. Home is where you minister to family members about the love and promises of God. It is where Jesus is introduced to children as their Lord and Savior and friend, and where the Bible is upheld as the Word of God. Family is where you model what a healthy relationship with our Heavenly Father looks like. That's a lot to expect from a family, right? But it's long before school, it's in the home.
It is a lot to expect, but then it's not. I mean, that what is a family if not that? What is a parent, a Christian parent, if they're not inculcating Christian principles to their children?
Mm.
And they do that whether they plan to or not. That's the whole, you know, the whole idea of example is, and as I put in the lesson here again, homeschool is not first and foremost a curriculum or a study of books. Mm-hmm. You're teaching your children by the way they watch you engage mm-hmm. with one another, the way they watch you interact with God. It's interesting that the lesson, you know, I've drawn this from Sunday's lesson and then Monday's lesson. You know, Monday talks about the childhood of Jesus, and then right off at the bat it says, you know, the lesson's called the childhood of Jesus.
Scriptures
says,
give us very little detail about the childhood of Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah, and then their scripture section actually talks about Joseph and Mary.
Okay.
And their characters.
Okay.
And, you know, some of the characteristics that led to, you know, their faithfulness and their spirituality. And it's fascinating when you think about it. And you were commenting on this, that most of us can't pick our parents.
Yeah, I've heard someone recently was discussing this with me, the idea that, you know, nobody can choose where you're born or what your parents are. You just end up where you are, except for God.
That's right.
He chose the parents for Jesus, right?
And let me hit the pause button before you complete that. Put yourself in that mindset. If you could choose your parents and your where you were going to grow up and your home situation, mm-hmm. what would you choose?
Right.
And much of the criteria we would have, and we're like, this would be essential. Jesus did not choose.
That's right. In fact, whenever he was collecting his first disciples, right, one of them said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? It was how can possibly anything good come? But God chose that his son would be raised
be
for
born?
30 years.
Nazareth
looks good. He's like, no, that's the worst. But it demonstrates the power, because Mrs. White talks about this. I don't have quotes off the top of my head right here, but she repeatedly goes back to the idea that the surroundings of Jesus were not just this pristine, Edenic, separate
right.
from the world. He had temptations all around and difficult circumstances to face, but his home life prepared him for that in dealing with those temptations, that he developed a character that was centered on the work that was done in the home, that in later life was a foundation for his
right, because even work. Though he was in a bad community, he lived in this very nice house, and they were up on a hill far away from everybody else.
He had issues of poverty and had a mixed home life, and I mean, it was all kinds of issues, but still, Mary and Joseph did their job as the Lord instructed them to do and raised up not just a child, but the child of promise.
That's right.
And that's incredible.
And again, this speaks to the power of example. I put the note here in our notes, Joseph and Mary were not chosen because of their wealth or their education or their position.
That's right.
You can't say, oh, it's because... It's the only thing they're chosen for, as we see in Scripture, is their characters. And God the Father knew that their characters would help to provide the example
mercy
that would be telling upon the life of Jesus.
Mm. Yeah, that's I'm sure we'll get into this later on, but I'm reminded of
we're both thinking like how much to say, or looking at the clock.
Yeah, it's
like, just
there's a lot we could get into, because though the Bible doesn't say specifically much about it, there are there are strong hints in Scripture. You know, for instance, I think of when Jesus began his ministry, he comes back to Nazareth. You can find this in, I believe, Luke chapter 4, where he goes to Nazareth and it says, and, well, you can see it in Scripture, he refers to Nazareth not just as his hometown or where he was from, but where he had been brought up, that he had endured an upbringing, and then immediately says, and as his custom was, he went in and said, how did he get that custom of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and standing up to read? Well, it's because he had been brought up in an influence that demonstrated and modeled that kind of fidelity to God and his church. And, you know, these things were not accidents that Jesus just, like, you know, came out with a good character and really knew Scripture well and was committed to the church. No, that was built into him by his upbringing in the home.
Yeah, I would most likely bring this up in the class. I didn't have it in our outline, just, you know, trying to
keep it succinct,
But there's a fascinating statement on Monday afternoon about how Jesus learned from his mother the words he spoke to Israel.
Depth of it just blows your mind, you know?
It does. So you have him learning and growing, but you have, and so there's obviously precept from the mother, but there's also the example of the parents.
Yes.
And there's a statement that comes to my mind that Ellen White makes where she says that one, and she isn't just talking about parenting, but the principles there, that one example is worth many precepts.
Right.
Like you can teach a lot of things, but an example says so much.
Yes,
and,
it does.
And so little. And so this would be a, this would speak very solemnly, for lack of a better expression, to us as parents as to what kind of example we're providing in the home before any kind of conventional teaching ever begins.
Well, Wednesday's lesson kind of it dives a little bit deeper into not just the family in generic terms, but specifically the role of father and mother.
Right.
And paragraph one there of Wednesday's lesson says, parents have an awesome responsibility. The father is the head of the family, and the family is the nursery of the church, school, and society. If the father is weak, irresponsible, and incompetent, then the family, church, school, and society will suffer the consequences. Fathers should seek to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And then it talks about mothers, too, have perhaps the most important role. And we get into this a little bit, and maybe you should just continue reading here, but mothers, too, have perhaps the most important role in all society. They have great influence in shaping the characters of their children and establishing the mood and temperament of the home. Fathers should do all they can to work with the mothers in the education of their children. The idea being that fathers and mothers have this equal responsibility with differentiated roles.
That's right. And that's one thing that I drew out. And, you know, the lesson brings up Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the father being the head of the home. And this is just so contentious anymore. People, you know, people immediately within the church want to jump on this as an inequality issue. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, you're saying the father's the head. Well, you're saying that men and women aren't equal. And it makes me think of when I do premarital counseling. I've got a young couple wants to get married. I use a program that there's a questionnaire that the couple fills out, and one of those pieces of questionnaire is on roles and responsibilities in the home. Mm. Like when you get married, who's going to do what? And I've got this sheet, and there are three columns. One says the husband, one says the wife, and one says both. And it's got stuff like washing the dishes, vacuuming the carpet, you know,
just
taking care of the kids.
That are essential,
Who's going to do which one? And in the instructions, now the couple's supposed to fill them out independently, but, you know, so don't confer. You put down in your
idea. You think.
It's helping them come together, you know, on where their thinking is prior to marriage. But they have a little note that says, too many boths will be suspect. And any married person knows, you're like, oh, we're both going to do that. Oh, we're going to both do that. Yeah, we're going to both cook dinner together. We're going to both do that. It just doesn't happen that way.
Mm.
It isn't practically happening, partially because of skill sets. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. There are some women, I've known women who, you know, that the guy doesn't fix the stuff around the house. The woman does and stuff like that. But the point is, because of aptitude, maybe they learned that growing up. But everybody has different aptitudes and different roles. Mm-hmm. And roles are not an equality thing.
Right.
Well,
even in the very beginning of the Garden of Eden, we speak of, even before there were children in the mix, just the husband and wife relation was a helpmeet, right? That they were supposed to be complementary pairs make a holistic picture. And in the home, that seems to only make sense, where perhaps the father has the more structural authority role, but the mother has the broader influence role.
That's
and they
right.
both are essential to the upbringing of Christian children.
That's right. And their roles, as you said, complement one another. I think it's interesting that the father is the head of the household. He's the one that, and some people are like, oh, the head, it's like it's this is esteemed position.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes we forget that with authority comes responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't Eve that God went to after the fall of man,
mm-hmm.
right? Eve ate the fruit first, but who does God go to? He goes to Adam, and he says, what's happened here?
Yes.
He had to bear the responsibility as the priest of that household. At the same time, it doesn't lessen, that doesn't say, oh, well, he must have been more important than Eve. Ellen White has some fantastic statements, and I've included a couple here. They're not in the lesson, but I've included them in the handout because they're just, to me, they're so powerful. First one is from Adventist Home, page 240, and it says, next to God, the mother's power for good is the strongest known on earth.
Mm.
Not the father's, the mother's. You've got to understand, the father provides a certain level, in most cases in the home, of structure and has typically been the breadwinner. And, of course, things have changed to some degree. But I'm going to tell you that I don't care what society says. No father will ever replace a mother.
That's true.
I don't understand what it's like to have somebody come from me.
Yes.
You know, to birth a child, and there's a bond there. Yeah. Ellen White says in other places as well that the strongest bond of love on this earth, outside of the love of God, is the love of mother for child.
Well, even in this statement, next to God, the mother's power for good. Well,
yes.
Pause right there. How much power for good does God have?
Yes.
He is omniscient, right? And the next thing next to that is the mother's power for good. So there's an influence wielded in that relation that is unique
and
irreplaceable.
Why don't you read that next one from Fundamentals of Education?
Oh, yeah, it's powerful. Incredible. Though the results of her work are not apparent, angels of God are watching the careworn mother, noting the burden she carries from day to day. Her name may never appear upon the records of history or receive the honor and applause of the world, as may that of the husband and father, but it is immortalized in the book of God.
And let's pause there and this was written at a time, and we still have the case. Even if a mother's a career woman, there are many women who take a period of time off to raise their kids. And then what are you doing? A round of laundry and changing dirty diapers and this and that. And it feels, and the husband comes home and he's got this new...
I've taken on the world, I've brought home the...
He's got this new deal that he closed on this week and the work's giving him a bonus and all this. And he's got all these rewards that tell him he's appreciated. Where the mother oftentimes, you just got the kids are...
But I love how it's like, we just have the book of God's record in heaven. That's huge, right? She is doing what she can, and her position in God's sight is more exalted than that of a king upon his throne, for she is dealing with character.
More
she
exalted than
minds.
That of a king upon his throne.
Yes.
Incredible.
And again, she's dealing with character. She's fashioning minds. And you talked about the physical birthing process, and then she molds that.
That's right.
The mothers of the present day are making the society of the future. How important that their children be so brought up that they shall be able to resist temptations they will meet on every side in later life! Exclamation point.
That's right. And I have to make this point that, because I've encountered it, and I know you have as a pastor, I've encountered it with my own wife. When my wife decided that she wanted to stop working and raise our children, I've encountered a lot of young ladies who've had other women say, oh, what, you're a stay-at-home mom? Like, you're some lesser thing? Like, you ought to go out and get a career like I have. And there are women who I believe innately, and I believe God puts this in, want to train up their children to be greater than the king on the throne. And our society pressures them to feel like that's not as important as going out and being the head of an advertising firm.
Right.
And it's just, it's the devil, I believe it's the devil's way of tearing down our society and helping mothers and others to devalue one of the most incredible, important, and powerful roles in this earth.
Yes. And so again, we're not highlighting fathers over mothers and mothers over fathers.
I love you, Mom.
There you go. But on Friday's paragraph 2, this statement is brought out from the book Education. The work of cooperation should begin with the father and mother themselves in the home life. In the training of their children, they have a joint responsibility, and it should be their constant endeavor to act together. So again, this is not saying not imbalancing, but bringing into harmony those very institutions the Lord has established for the upbuilding of his kingdom.
Now, we spent a lot of time on that, but all that is dealing with example. It's all the power of example, and it is the first teacher, the first class
that
in
school. That they're ever
going
to take is the example of mom and dad. Yeah.
So we got to pick it up a little bit here.
Well, you laid the trap here by titling this next one, Communication is Education is Communication.
That's because the lesson on Tuesday talks about communication, and it says in the very first sentence, in a very real sense, education at any level is communication. So I flipped that to say, and communication is education. In other words, when the children are younger, every bit of communication that takes place around them is teaching them. And so communication is education, and education is communication. You have this, and, you know, the point of the lesson goes on to make the point also that education is communication, and communication is the basis for relationships. And they talked about the importance of teachers building a good relationship with the student, and so it is with the parents, but all of that is founded on effective communication.
See, that's the key, is effective communication. When we train churches, and I'm not going to get off the rails here too much, but about they need to, Ms. White talks about every church should be a training school, right?
Yes.
And I used to think it was such a powerful statement. It's like, friends, we need to start training in churches. And then I realized that every church is already training people,
right,
whether they're unintentional or not. You're training them by the influence, by the
That's
example.
Exactly
by
right.
And in the home, training of children will happen automatically. And something is being communicated, but we need to be aware of that and choose to effectively communicate to guide that upbringing, right?
Right. And the read section on Tuesday gets into that. I wrestled with this for a while because it says, read the following text. What can we learn from them about how to build strong family relationships or any kind of relationships? And I was reading that and I'm thinking, they don't really speak to relationships. And then it dawned on me, they all are actually speaking to communication, which the lesson just made the point is the building block for a relationship. Good relationships
right.
come from good. So really, I've retitled it, the question, what can we learn from these texts about good communication skills?
Right.
And it brings up things about don't be angry, don't fret, speak what is acceptable, have meaningful conversations and sharpen one another with those conversations, speak the truth in love. So a lot of it is speaking about speaking no evil.
Not the content of communication, but the conduit of communication.
That's right.
The character of it. And, you know, you bring up this point that obviously, you want to say good things. What you say is important, but equally important and oftentimes more effective is how you say it, right?
That's right.
That the how is really critical in communication, not just the content.
Right, and I put a little subpoint that emojis are the best thing that's happened to email. And I don't know if any of you are old enough to, you know, now it's texting, whatever, it's similar. But before emojis, I mean, I've had situations where I send an email to somebody and then you hear from... You don't hear from for a little bit, and you hear from somebody else like, oh, they're really mad at you. What do you mean? They're mad at you. I have that email you sent. What'd I say?
Mm.
You know, you can go back and read it. Well, they said you did it. Well, that's not what I meant.
Right.
But there's something that happens in, even I'm using that as an example, that if something is communicated in the wrong way or even perceived the
right.
wrong way, it totally changes what you're trying to get across.
Absolutely.
And so the lesson is speaking to the importance. Again, this is kind of complementary to the example part we talked
right.
about in the home before you're ever into any classes.
Right.
How you communicate, the tones of voice you use.
Ellen White talks about words.
Talking in a fretting tones to your children and exasperated tones and things like that, which I wish I could say I'd never done.
Yeah.
But they have, you can see, you can sometimes you can actually watch a child wither under a certain tone of voice. And so these are things that are very important to have those to cultivate these proper communication skills.
Mm. Well, coming back to the lesson, you find this in paragraph 3 of Tuesday's.
Yes.
It says, in other words, good teaching works on the emotional and personal level as well. In the case of the family as a school, this is so very important. A good relationship must be built between the student and the teacher. And so communicating not just facts and figures and data, but you need to communicate in the character of Christ so that you can have that winsome, open, continuing, growing relationship.
That's right.
Critical.
And the lesson also draws out the importance of establishing good communication prior to your children hitting puberty and becoming teens, because things change. And I can tell you that with a teenager, you know, there's a whole new world that you get into and you don't want to wait. You know, children, they start to kind of test you a little bit and they start to, you know, think that maybe you don't have it figured out and question you, you know, whatever. And it's kind of this testing period and pushback period. And you want to have developed communication lines with your children by that point. Mm. It might all be happy. It might not all be happy communication. You know, that part of that communication, well, I don't agree with you, and I don't want to, but you want
but
that.
But keep talking.
That's
keep
right.
Talking.
Versus yeah. not talking at all. And Amen. So that happens early. And so communication is just a key part of homeschool, the education, home education.
Well, finally, our talking point number three is repetition deepens impression.
Yes.
And, you know, in the home, you only have so many stories, so many words, so many illustrations. You just go repeat them over and over. And you might think, well, I need to, and I hear this a lot of times, like, I want to go to a school that has more options, more. So variety is the spice of life. Yes. I want more options. When the reality is that a few things done well is critical to quality education.
Right. And we draw this, the lesson highlights it on Thursday, and they go over Deuteronomy 6, which is, you're reading most of Deuteronomy 6 here, and it's such a powerful chapter, and obviously we don't, and if I were teaching this lesson, I wouldn't have time to get into all of it on a Sabbath morning, if I wanted to cover the points of the lesson. But I certainly would hope and
spend
encourage
a little time,
to,
though, in the Word yeah. this Sabbath. This is good stuff. Yeah.
Well, and I have to say that in talking points, we don't look up a lot of the text just because of the time that constraint that we have. But if
but
we
if you have
were,
a full hour or something in the
we
Sabbath
certainly
time,
would be
absolutely.
Looking these things up. But I do want to look this up in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. And I've got the wrong place. It says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets in between your eyes," or it says, you know, "as sign in your forehead," in like the NIV. Verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates, so it shall be," etc. Now, this phrase in verse 7, "you shall teach them diligently," teach them diligently is one Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word actually is a word that means to whet or sharpen a blade. And Adam Clark brings up this point in his commentary on that verse, that the sharpening of the blade is done by reiterated friction or grinding. Mm-hmm. And he's making the point that it's using a term, that's why it's not translated teach, which the word means, but to teach diligently. It's to teach repetitively.
So the rest of the passage is explaining how that
yes.
diligence takes place when you lie
Every
down, when you walk by the way, when you get up.
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, the words of God, these lessons, you know, Bible stories and nature lessons and all the things that you learn about God, you shouldn't just teach. Well, I covered that when you were three. I guess
right.
we're done. You cover it again, and you cover it again, and you cover it again.
Right.
You grind it almost into them. And that sounds so negative, but the reality is repetition.
The New International translates it, "impress them upon your children." It's much like Isaiah 28, where it says you're to teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there. It's talking about that repetitive nature of teaching. And we know that. Even in sermons, you understand more if there's, you know, repetition. Repetition deepens impression. Don't be afraid of not being novel with everything and being
yeah.
exciting and new. It's all exciting and new. No, just repeat those. Sing them over again to me, wonderful
those
words
wonderful
of life.
Words. Yeah.
It's key in good education.
Well, one of the good discussion questions is on page 19, the bottom of Thursday's lesson,
yes.
where it's referencing Deuteronomy chapter 6, specifically verse 7, about how that diligence plays out in the life, sitting down and laying, you know, walking by the way.
Yes.
The question is asked, what is the point here, and what should it tell us about how crucial it is to always keep the reality of the Lord before not just our children, but our own selves as well? That would be a very good discussion question in your Sabbath school class. It's like, what does it mean to be diligent? What are some applications of that in our lives even today?
That's right. And the Lord in Deuteronomy 6, he's not just speaking for the kids, for all of Israel. And he said, in fact, he tells them, you're going to go to the promised land. You're going to go away from me. You're going to get comfortable, etc. And so Moses, write this down, repeat it to the people so that it's going to get ingrained right. in their minds. And
all right. So let's say we do all of this right. All right, good influence, good communication. Therefore, our children will be straight as an arrow for the rest of their lives, correct?
train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. What does that mean? That's kind of in the context of this. When all's said and done, the best home example is not going to always yield the desired results. I have to be careful in how I say that. We have expectations, and oftentimes our expectations are dashed. Because our children, and the lesson highlights this, they have free wills, they have free choices.
Yes, they do.
But I want to be careful to say that just because your child, I've had parents come to me and they cite to me Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart. I sent my kid to Adventist schools, and they don't even go to church now. They know this, that, and the other. And what about this promise of God? Well, I don't read this promise as saying, train up a child in the way that he should go, and he'll never do anything wrong, and I don't think that's what it's saying. I think that when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think there's a period where kids test things, but what was it you said earlier? This gives them the best opportunity to be saved. And I've told parents that, listen, kids go and they test you. They question things. And I had one pastor tell me, you know, when your kids hit teen years, they're going to forget everything you told them. You're going to have to teach them again. They're going to test everything to get it because they got to learn it for themselves. And, you know, I went through that in my life. But when the Lord was able to get my attention, I wasn't scratching my head and saying, what do I do? Where do I go? Like you were talking about, say they go off and they're sitting in the bar drinking.
Mm-hmm. It's not like they forget that it's Sabbath or they forget that what they're doing is wrong. In fact, it's because they know that. They know there's a border, a boundary that's been established, and they know they're crossing it and they're making choices. But you have given, by that godly upbringing, them a foundation for decision making. That is their best opportunity to know and choose for Him. So we can't control their choices. The Lord won't even dictate their conscience, but you can establish in them a framework for decision making.
They're never going to enjoy sin like other people.
That's true. It's not.
You know, we know. I said, I've been there. I remember being in that situation, and there's a knowledge. And when there's a knowledge of where you need to be, the Lord can use that. Mm. And I think of a statement in Great Controversy. It's page 98, speaking of John Huss, and, you know, John Huss's family was poor. He was an orphan from his father's angle. His mother was a poor woman, and it says here that when she had decided to send him to the University of Prague, it was all she could do, trying to give him the best education and what have you. It says, John Huss was accompanied on the journey to Prague by his mother, widowed and poor. She had no gifts or of worldly wealth to bestow upon her son. But as they drew near to that great city, she kneeled down beside the fatherless youth and invoked for him the blessing of their father in heaven. Little did that mother realize how her prayer was to be answered. And that's just such a powerful statement when you think about what John Huss changed the world. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't be sitting here having this today if it wasn't for John Huss, because that mother knelt down and prayed, and there are fathers and mothers who've knelt down and prayed for their kids, and they may seem like they're off here, there, or somewhere else, but we have no idea. Little do we realize how God intends to answer some of those prayers.
Mm, mercy. What a powerful and peaceful comment we can leave this with. We'll do our best, and of course it's always going to fall short, but the Lord will keep
the
His
Lord
promise.
Is mighty to save.
And He is mighty to save.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being a God who not only establishes these principles in the abstract term, but Lord, you work through us, and you have promised to be with us and with our children as we seek to raise them in the fear of the Lord. Please, Lord, help us to be true educators and learners at the same time at the feet of Jesus. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.